Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 20 will be our text this morning. If you haven't already turned there, I would encourage you to do so. We've been talking about the necessity to put on the full armor of God, that we will be able to withstand the schemes of the evil one. And last week, we kind of started off by comparing putting on the armor of God to clothing, and the reality that we need to put it on every day, that just because we have God's armor, the ability to live a fruitful life and to be able to stand against the schemes of the evil one in our repertoire, we still need to actively put it on. And today I want to really highlight the importance of choice. And when it comes to clothing, I'm the kind of person, and this probably won't surprise many of you, that if I could just, you know, fast forward to the Jetsons and just have a robot dress me every day, I would. I really don't care that much about fashion or whatever. I would just put in some parameters. I don't want to wear the same clothes 2 days in a row. I don't want to wear the same clothes 2 Sundays in a row. And beyond that, robot, dress me however you want. I don't care. Just want to be warm or whatever for the weather. But you know, some of you really enjoy getting dressed. You really enjoy the choice. And even today when we woke up, we saw there was snow outside. It was colder. And so you rightfully chose to wear long pants, long sleeves, probably a coat. You chose what was appropriate and helpful to fit that circumstance or that day or that season. And I want to highlight the idea of choice for the next two pieces of armor that we're going to talk about today, because I don't know how often we think about that we can choose to have these things. This morning, we're going to talk about faith, the shield of faith, and we're going to talk about what I believe is really about hope, the helmet of salvation. And on the one sense, we already have these things. If you are in Christ, if you are a believer, you have been given faith. I believe the scriptures teach that faith is a gift that we have received, and so we've been given that. And if you are born again, that is a faith that will persevere, we believe. And we also believe that we have a hope in Christ Jesus, in his resurrection, whether we feel it in the moment, we have it. But for the purpose of our study today, I'm going to beseech all of us to, in these moments of temptation, to not believe or to despair, we will choose faith. We will choose hope. Faith and hope are not something that just kind of comes upon us and we have it, like just an emotional experience. Faith and hope, I believe, are two things that we will actively choose. And often we'll have to choose it when our experience or our emotions or our thinking could be even screaming otherwise. And yet this is a gift that we have from God and a great tool that we have against the enemy, that we might not give ourselves over to fear, we might not give ourselves over to faith. But rather, as we study this text today, we will encourage our hearts that we will stand against the evil one and be immovable in this world through the power of God. So only two armor pieces we're going to look at this morning. This is the fourth one. It's the first for today. We're going to look at the shield of faith. The shield of faith. Let's read verse 16 to pick up where we've been through our study. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. All right, so what is the logical extrapolation of this text? There is an evil one. We've talked about that through this section in Ephesians. He fires flaming arrows, flaming darts at the believer. And what do those flaming darts symbolize? Because this is figurative language for a spiritual reality. What do these darts symbolize? They symbolize temptations to not believe. Now, they also symbolize temptations to sin, but it's actually quite the same thing, because we always, every time we sin, we act in unbelief. We never sin in faith, as it were. Those two things always go together. But Satan primarily, from Genesis 3 onward, he primarily wants us to not believe God. That is his main aim for both the unbeliever and the believer alike. I referenced this from 1 Thessalonians 3, but I want to read it again this morning, because we see here Paul's concern that the evil one might be able to allow the church there to disbelieve. He writes, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. I think this is so instructive for a lot of reasons. A lot of times when we're inquiring about how somebody's doing or praying about how somebody's doing, we typically think about circumstances in their life. And that's not wrong. We've said this before. So we'll think about how are things going at work? How are things going with their family? How are things going with their health? How are things going with their finances? Those are all worthy things to inquire about, and those are worthy things to pray about. But if we were to kind of think about the things that the Apostle Paul writes about and prays about in his letters, oftentimes they might be different than what we would be prone to immediately go towards. And one thing Paul prays about here and inquires about here is faith. How is your faith? In the context of the letter here, he was concerned that persecution might have come in, and when the heat was on, they would say, man, it's hard to be a Christian because I'm being persecuted, and that would be a form of a fiery arrow from the evil one, and they would have abandoned the faith for an easier road. But his greatest concern for the church is not our prosperity, not our standing in society, it's that we stand in the faith. Now, what would a fiery, to go back to the imagery here that Paul uses, what would a fiery dart do in the field of battle? Well, it's a flaming arrow. It would naturally catch a soldier on fire. If they had a wooden shield, a flaming arrow would catch the shield on fire. If they had clothing and it was able to get near there or some kind of a shelter, it would catch them on fire. And nothing would make a soldier want to flee more than being on fire, right? That makes sense. If you have a shield and a flaming arrow hits it and all of a sudden it's burning, you probably have a limited amount of time before you drop that shield and now you're exposed or you're running the other way. You're fleeing the battle. And yet, the shield that we have here is one, and we'll talk about it more in detail later, but the shield that he has given them is the one the Romans would carry, which actually had an outer covering of leather over a wooden core, and they would oftentimes drench the shield in water so that even if a flaming arrow would hit their shield, it would be extinguished, it would be doused, and they could stand, and even with arrows coming at them, they could march forward, and they could be protected. Now, you might be asking, okay, so you're saying that we need to not believe Satan, but we need to believe the truth. Now, how is this armor different than the belt of truth? Right? We talked about that the very first one. We have to have truth. Here's the big difference, and I think this is where the battle is won or lost in our hearts and minds so often. Firstly, we have to have truth. If you don't have truth, you don't know what to believe rightly. But the battle for the Christian is believing the truth that we have. Right? Often it's not, if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, it's not actually knowing rightly. It may be. It may be that our doctrine is off or our truth from God's word is off. So often for people, especially folks who have known the Lord for months or really years, the battle is not to know the truth of God's word. It is to believe the truth of God's word. And that is where that active choosing is so important. Therefore, you can write down, we're talking about the helmet or the shield of faith. We're talking about putting on faith, actively choosing faith. We must act on it. We must believe the truth that we have. Let me give you some examples that are common in conversation with other Christians. You may be tempted to believe in a moment of temptation that you're never going to escape it. You might as well just give in to it because the heat is so intense, it's not going to be a matter of if but when, so you might as well. This could be a temptation to give yourself over to the anger and bitterness and unforgiveness you have towards somebody that hurt you. This could be the temptation to give yourself over to a worry and to just fix on that worry for hours or maybe even days. This could be the temptation to give yourself over to some kind of sexual sin or to give yourself over to some kind of addictive sin, something like that. The lie would be that you cannot escape this and you will not. We have to believe then the truth from 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's just one very practical example. You might say, man, I cannot resist this. And God's word says you can, and this will pass. Stand firm in the word, in the Lord, with God's help. Another example, believing we will be changed into Christ's likeness. Very common theme from conversations I have with lots of people, including myself, is something to the effect of, I thought I'd be farther along than I am. I thought I'd be a better Christian by now than I am. I thought I'd be more sanctified in this particular area by now than I am. I actually am starting to believe that maybe God's not going to ever help me with this, that I'll never be free from this, that I'm destined to give myself over to this thing that I know is displeasing to God forever. And Philippians 1:6 says, no, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And so in that moment, we have to either choose to believe our discouragement about our spiritual progress or choose to believe Philippians 1:6. This is the choosing to activate our faith this way. Have you ever felt that God is not with you? That he has forgotten you? That he has abandoned you? That he is absolutely nowhere to be found? Psalm 23:4, among many, many others. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Or perhaps you believe that this particular situation that you are in, or this particular situation that has happened, there is no redeeming it. This is awful. It is most assuredly awful. There is no way that anything good could ever come out of this particular scenario. It is impossible. I would commend to you Romans 8:28. And 29, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then, defining good is extremely important, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Good, according to the scriptures, is growing in faith and growing in Christ's likeness. So when we see a scenario that our hearts and our minds and our experience are saying, this is awful all the way through, nothing good can come from this, God's word says, believe. And it may very well be very awful. We do not want to discount that, but believe. God still can redeem, and God will use all things. Very, very often, again, the enemy, you might say the enemy of faith is fear, or the opposite. You might say the opposite of faith is disbelief. I would also say an enemy sometimes of faith is feeling and or experience. Because very often what we want to claim to be true is what our perspective is on a certain scenario or experience or season of life rather than the truth of God's word. And we cannot trust ourselves in what we feel over and against God's word. Now, this is not exclusive only to spiritual things. I really like this illustration. I'm going to use it at least once a year, and this isn't the last time I'll use it or the first time. I want to use an illustration from aviation, okay? Raise your hand if you're, I know we have some in the church. Anybody here this morning that's got a pilot's license, flown at all? Anybody? Just curious? Okay. So if you were to go through that, one thing they would train you on early is if you are in the sky and you lose visuals on land, or if it's nighttime, it could be anything that you can see with your eyes. Maybe you're in a storm. If you lose sight, whatever you do from that point on, do not trust your feelings. If you trust your feelings, you could very well die. I mean, that is very much what it is. I read a story this week, happened almost 2 years ago to the day, a gentleman who was flying in a Cessna in northern Idaho near the Rocky Mountains, and he was only rated to be able to fly what he could see. He usually only went on these like 80-mile flights, and this particular day, he got up in the sky, and this weather just overcame him, and he was not instrument rated, which means that he wasn't really trained on how to fly blind by only his instruments, and now he's in this fog, in this cloud where he can't see at all, and it is not looking good. So he calls out to air traffic control in Seattle, and I'll pick up the article. It's a really interesting article, and they describe the human condition of a pilot who can't see this way. It says, the perils of non-instrument-related pilots losing sight of the outside world were absolute. Lives were quickly lost to panic and aircraft over-control as unbalanced inner ear equilibriums led pilots astray. And even when I read that sentence, I'm like, man, there's so much spiritual truth in there. Because we can get in a situation where we're not sure what is up and down and left and right, and we can be overcome by panic and even over control. We will try to fix it all on our own, by our own power, and we can actually sometimes make things worse. I'm going to read, the mind played insidious tricks. Aircraft would be turning when the pilot felt like he was straight and level. The spatial disorientation could quickly worsen. So this is the scenario, and he cries out, and they're like, I mean, this is from air traffic control, they're basically like, this is bad news. This guy is, I mean, if you read the article, he's probably a goner, because he can't fly, he doesn't know how to read his instruments, and he's literally, there's mountains all around them that he cannot see. It's a terrifying scenario. Here's the conversation between air traffic control and the pilot. The frightened voice transmitting from the cloud signified time was short. An inverted hourglass with sand rushing to the bottom. I'm at 6,000, he radioed. I'm at 7,000 feet. I just about hit another mountain. I don't know where I'm at. In 6122B, are you currently in the weather? I'm in the weather, the pilot responded. Yes, sir. You know what's crazy? This is a pilot story. I've fought back tears every time I've read it this week. And I even know he lives, right? And I know that. And I'm still like, why am I touched by this? In 6122B, Roger, just trust your instruments. Keep your wings level for now. I want you to keep the climb going to get you above the terrain. Bendixson, which is the name of the pilot, remained fixated on the Cessna's instrument panel. He was locked on the instrument panel. The earlier descent and unnatural proximity to terrain revealed how quickly disaster could ensue. The voice filling his gray light-speed headsets were non-judgmental. The magnetic compass continued swinging, but it seemed that his pitch had steadied. I just don't trust myself, he transmitted. I'm not that good at flying on instruments. In 6122B, Fuller responded, I really need you to trust your instruments. I need you to keep your wings level. Keep your altitude above the 10,000-foot mark. When you're in the weather like that, it's going to be hard to feel what the airplane is doing. That's why you need to trust those gauges. Fuller began guiding the Cessna southbound. The radar returns only updated every 12 seconds, and each recalibration revealed wayward headings and course reversals. The air traffic controller eventually began instructing the pilot when to start and when to stop his turns versus issuing conventional heading assignments. The pilot said, I don't know what I'm doing. Just help me calm down, sir. In 6122B, you're doing just fine. Again, trust your instruments. Keep your wings level. Your heading is looking good. You're doing a great job. After about what should have been a 40-minute flight, he was flying in the clouds for 2 hours, blind. How terrifying would that be? At one point, they say that he may have cleared a mountain by about 90 feet. That's amazing, you know, in airplane measurements, right? And at the end of the article, it breaks out. If they get him southbound, he all of a sudden, very jubilant, says, I see land. Oh, man, I see land. And the air traffic controller says, that's awesome, pilot. Just keep going that way. I want you to land at this airport. And the pilot says, when I land, I'm going to come out there. I'm going to give you a big kiss. And the air traffic controller goes, I would like that. You know. And so he landed, and then he drove 7 hours to Seattle to thank air traffic control in person for how they had safely guided him down. Here's the point. The same way a pilot needs to trust his instruments when he is in the weather, when he's in the storms of life, when he can't see, when he thinks he's feeling a certain way but he's not sure, when he can't see up or down, he has to put faith in his instruments, right? He's got to put his trust in those readings, even when he's like, no, I feel like I'm turning right and dropping. And the instrument says, you're not. You're holding altitude and you're flying steady. In that moment, you don't trust your feel, the bend of your feelings. You trust the instruments. And so must the Christian choose to put their faith in God's promises and his word when we are in the weather. The inner ear of our souls, the perspective of our feelings absolutely cannot be trusted. So here's the application for you this morning, Christian. Are you in the weather? Are you in the weather right now? Do you have a decision that you're facing? Do you have a situation in your life where, quite frankly, you're like, oh, I feel strongly this way. I'm scared. I'm not really sure what's up or down. I feel a pull maybe even to go against the word of God. The exhortation here, that is a temptation. That is a fiery dart from the evil one to not believe. And the exhortation here is to trust your instruments. Put your faith in Christ. Actively choose Christ in this very moment and trust that he will see you through that storm and you will see land. You will see land. So keep trusting in him. The story I just shared gives another aspect of what it means to put on the shield of faith, because he was being guided by a fellow brother that knew aviation. And so we see and hear this encouragement to get help from other people. This is a profoundly biblical concept. Consider Hebrews 3 and the need to encourage one another in our faith. Look at verses 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. So now the unbelief is contrasted with evil. Actually, it's compared to as being part of evil, leading you to fall away from the living God. Rather, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What's he saying? Your faith is not, again, a solo sport where it's just you and Jesus and you and him figure it out to the end. Rather, he's saying, listen, church, encourage each other in the faith. Actively help one another in the faith. And you do that all the time when you send a scripture, when a prayer request is put on the bulletin board and somebody responds with a truth from God's word, when you send a note, when you send an email, when you send a text, whatever it is, we are encouraging one another, and encouraging each other and protecting each other in the faith is so biblical and so necessary. In fact, these shields that every commentary you would read on this passage basically says this. These shields the Romans had a way of interlocking. So if they were marching out and enemy archers were getting ready to fire at them, they could stop and their shields would lock together and they could create a roof and it would kind of look like that. So the idea there is even when these arrows rained down, they would be protecting one another from the fiery darts. Now imagine if one of these guys was just off to the side, right? By themselves. They might have their shield, but their flank is exposed, their back is exposed, their head may be exposed. And that is another thing Satan would love to do. He wants to get individuals in the church out of the church, break fellowship, and we see it time and time and time and time again, where folks will be in the ditch, there'll be some kind of a disaster happening in their life, and very often you will find, how much fellowship do you have in your church right now? And very often that fellowship would have been a piece of the puzzle that was missing. Not always, but very often. And so the scriptures encourage us, one way to take up the shield of faith is to not only guard our own hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, but to look towards our brothers and sisters in the faith as well. How are you doing? How are you believing? Are you trusting God's word right now? Three more applications if you're writing this down. So number one, we need a good community with people who will stir up our faith. And the first place to find that would be obviously in your church. But my question would be, who are your best friends? Are your best friends the kind of people that point you towards faith? Or are your best friends people who would want to point you away from God? Secondly, and this is something that Christians often, I don't know that we do a great job of, we need to think about how we would prepare for the storm before we're in it, right? So if you're going through pilot training, they'll take you up and make you fly blind, as it were, on your instruments only in safe weather conditions, so that if you do find yourself in a perilous storm, you're trained to know how to respond. And so I would say to you, think even right now, if maybe you're not in a storm right now, maybe things are looking up, there's no great tragedy, there's no great health scare, there's nothing like that. What would we do when that comes? Because it's probably not a matter of if. What will we do when that comes? How will we be ready to fight for our faith when those moments come? And then finally, like I said, sometimes we must choose faith. Sometimes we might be struggling to believe the whole thing. And I've met very few Christians that have never once doubted their faith. I don't know if I've met any Christian who's never, ever asked the question, at least once, or maybe more than once, is this whole thing real? Am I on the right track here? Is this true? I remember the story of the father whose son was possessed, and a familiar text from Mark 9:24 says, "Do you believe? Basically, I can free you," Jesus asks, "from this demon." And the father says, "I believe, help my unbelief." And sometimes that should be our prayer as well. I remember as a younger Christian, it seems to happen less and less the longer I've walked with the Lord, but those seasons would happen more frequently where I would just sit back and say, man, I just read a story in the scriptures that, oh, that's hard. I don't know how I feel about that. Or, God, I've prayed a lot about this certain scenario and you don't seem to be doing anything about it. I don't know. And you might start to say, is this even real? And you might even start going on websites and reading things that would be poking, you know, firing away at Christianity. And you would say, is this real? And sometimes in those moments, I'll be dead honest, sometimes in those moments, you have to say, I'm going to choose to believe right now. And you go back, I believe, to one place where it all stands or falls, and you might be able to guess this, and it's the resurrection. I can strip everything else away. Everything else away and say, do I believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead? If I believe Jesus was resurrected from the dead, that is my starting place. I will build on that with God's help. I will move out from there and I will trust. And just like when we're in the storm of the weather of disbelief, some days or maybe even weeks, you're saying, oh, I'm struggling emotionally, I'm struggling, but I'm going to choose to believe and I'm going to act out that belief, and that will not persist forever. And that's the grace of God helping us as we choose to act in faith. Secondly, the helmet of salvation. That's the next verse, verse 17. We put on the shield of faith and we take the helmet of salvation. Now, you know the helmet of salvation would be the part of the armor that would guard our thinking. It would guard our mind. So he's saying, in your thinking, think about the salvation that you have in Christ. And I said earlier, I want to talk about hope, which is similar to faith, because of 1 Thessalonians 5:8, which is a similar kind of parallel passage. Let me read it for us this morning. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober. And really, he's talking about clear thinking. Of course, he would talk about drunkenness, but clearly thinking. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So this text here reminds us that we don't need to be super dogmatic about which piece of attribute of godliness goes with which particular piece of armor. But notice the way he phrases it in this letter. The helmet of the hope of salvation. That we have hope that we will be set free from this. That we have hope that we will be saved. And biblical hope is not like the way we talk about hope in this world. So I might say to you, I have hope that next week the Bengals will not lose. And that's kind of a hope of that may or may not happen. But I have great hope. I have firm hope that the Bengals will not lose today because the Bengals are on bye. Do you see the difference? Now, that's kind of a funny way of putting it, but biblical hope is not an uncertainty. Biblical hope, as one pastor has put it, biblical hope is faith in the future tense. Okay, so hope is faith in the future. They go together very closely. But I would say this, if the opposite of faith is unbelief, the opposite of hope is despair. It's despair. It's getting to the place where we really believe this will never change. I have no hope. Now, we could talk about a variety of ways we can have hope in our situations, a variety of ways we have hope of being set free in a salvific sense. But for today, with the remainder of our time, I really want to talk about the power of having hope in the resurrection of our bodies after we die. I really think that in context here, and a lot of times, right thinking is built on the reality that dying is not the worst thing that can happen to us. It's really not. In the sense that we really believe that we will live again in glory with Christ. And when we believe we will live again in glory with Christ, that will affect how we're able to live this life. I'll give you three powerful examples from church history. We'll start with the great church father Polycarp. Polycarp was burned at the stake by the Romans for not denying Christ when he was 86 years old in the middle of the second century. They loved this guy. The community loved this guy. But it came down, if you're a believer in Christianity, you will be burned at the stake. And they said, dude, please recant. And he responded this way, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? And they went to tie him up, and the story goes that he said, you don't need to tie me. I'm not going to run. I'll stand here, and I'll be consumed. But when they let the flames, again, as the story goes, the flames went all around him but did not consume him for minutes at a time until eventually some eyewitnesses believe that he passed of his own, and then the fire consumed the body after he had already departed. It's a powerful story. But his hope to be able to face being burnt at the stake in his mind was his salvation. Consider, in a more modern story, the missionary Jim Elliot, who was martyred in Central America by the tribe he was trying to reach with the gospel in the mid-20th century. I read a sermon of his this week where he just went after resurrection after resurrection. He said, listen, the main message of the apostles in their evangelism was the resurrection. The resurrection is partially maybe the biggest deal, and they were trying to compel people. I've seen Jesus resurrected, so you can believe him, and he will resurrect you too if you have your faith in him. And so he had this resurrection hope when he said the following quote, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He's saying, I will live a life for Christ, even if it costs me my life, because I know where I'm going. I'll be with him. Well, you might say, well, that was an old church father and a zealous missionary, but what about people who haven't necessarily had to suffer their own deaths, but have suffered the deaths of others? And in my estimation, and you could probably have a different example, the man that I think exemplifies faith maybe more than anybody else I've ever read about is John Owen. And here's why. John Owen is most well known for being an outstanding theologian and a preacher among the Puritans, and he wrote at length about the pursuit of holiness, and especially about putting to death our sin and overcoming temptation. But he had the kind of life that frankly would terrify any of us. Let me read some paragraphs from a description of his life I found online. Born in 1616 and dying in 1683, Owen lived through the deaths of his first wife and all 11 of his children. You know, they say probably the worst thing that can happen to somebody, they say, is outliving a child. And I think if you have a child, that may be your greatest fear, is going through the death of a child. And we know that there are people in our church who can attest to just the level of that kind of suffering that is. Owen went through it 11 times. 10 of them died as infants. The 11th was a daughter who eventually got married and left the house. She went through a divorce, came back and lived with mom and dad, and then died of tuberculosis in their home. And my question would be, at what point would Owen not think that he was utterly forsaken by God? I mean, just think about that. You're trying to get pregnant. You get pregnant. Your wife, you know, I mean, I actually don't have any record of how her faith persevered through this. I can only imagine. To be pregnant for 9 months, give birth, and within the first year that baby dies, how many, you know, human logic say, how many would it take before you would say, God hates me? I mean, he must have totally forsaken me on the fourth or the fifth or the sixth. Like, what is going on? And yet 11 times. And not only that, this is his life. He contributed to a political revolution, watched it fail, saw the monarchy restored and wreak a terrible revenge, and lived in and around London during the persecution that followed. For 20 years, he would have seen the decapitated heads of his friends on display around the city. He died fearing that the dissenting churches had largely abandoned the doctrine of the Trinity and justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and with Charles II about to be replaced by his openly Catholic brother James, believing that the English Reformation was almost over. It would seem like in this guy's life, from our perspective, a historic perspective, you would say, wow, like what went right? Like this is a modern day Job without the happy-ish ending that happens in the book of Job. Seems like nothing went well for this guy. How is he going to write a book on pursuing holiness? Wouldn't you just say, forget God, I'm just going to indulge my flesh because every child I've had has died? I mean, this would be the human way of thinking, and yet he wrote some of the most profound, helpful works on putting your sin to death by the power of the Holy Spirit while living through a life of unimaginable tragedy. And then, the day before he dies, this is what he writes. Penning a letter to his best friend, he says, I am going to him whom my soul has loved, or rather who has loved me with an everlasting love, which is the whole ground of my consolation. The passage, meaning feeling ill to the point of death, which he would die, like I said, the next day, is very wearisome through strong pains of various sorts, which are all issued in an intermittent fever. So he's saying, best friend, I'm about to die, and it's awful. My body's wasting away. I got fever. I got pains. This is the worst. But I'm going to him whom my soul has loved, or rather, who has loved me with an everlasting love. And so you know that he did not judge God's love for him on the experiences of his life, at least not on the health of his kids. And he said, that's the whole ground of my consolation. What is consolation? Consolation is the comfort received by a person after a loss or a disappointment. Put another way, consolation is hope in spite of bleak circumstances. And his hope is in the hope of his salvation. His hope has to be in the hope that, yes, I lost 11 kids in this world, but I will see them again. That has to be his hope. And yes, I have seen the church seemingly come under attack, but I know that God will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He, in his life, could have said things are very bleak, but he said, no, my hope is in the salvation of my Lord. He had the promises of God, the reality of the resurrection, and his great consolation was not in his experience, not in his feelings, not in his sufferings, although let's not minimize them, but because he knew with whom he would spend eternity. Unfortunately, great times of suffering have been, and I think from one sense we can logically understand it, have been times where people would leave the faith. They say, I prayed for this person to be healed. God didn't heal them. God is not real. I'm out. Or for us as we're Christians, we can go through experiences or sufferings and we can say, oh, God, I feel like I don't have any hope right now. This situation does not seem like it's going to change. Where is my hope? And the word of God says, put your hope in Christ. And the worst thing that we can do, the worst thing we can do is turn away from God when hard things happen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here in just a moment. I want to remind you of a story we cited in John 6, back when we were going through the Gospel of John. Jesus shares this story about how salvation would come when people ate his flesh and drank his blood. And he was talking about having unity with him through what he was going to do on the cross, and I think foreshadowing the Lord's Supper. And so people were like, what are you talking about? You're supposed to be this great spiritual teacher. You're doing miracles, and now you're saying we have to eat your flesh and drink your blood? This is a hard saying. We're out. This is weird. I'm out of here. I don't understand what you just said, God. I'll see you later. In verse 66, we read this. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, this is so key. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. When you and I are tempted to put our hope in someone or something else besides the living God, may we have Peter's answer. No, this is hard. I think I don't even understand it. But where else could we possibly go? Only you, Jesus, have the words of eternal life. Only in your cross can I find hope for the resurrection. Only in your spirit can I see this situation changing. Therefore, note taker, the last thing you can write down is to put on the hope of your salvation. Turn with me, I want to read a psalm together as we close. Turn with me to Psalm 42. And I think it illustrates very well the need to choose hope and to sometimes to just fight hard for hope with God's power. One of the most relatable psalms you'll read. Verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? Why does he want so badly to be with God? Verse 3. Because my tears have been my food day and night. That's a bad place to be. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead with them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Verse 5, he talks to himself. The psalmist literally begins having a conversation with himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Then he goes back into it. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. He's saying, God, I know you're sovereign. In my situation, I feel like I am drowning. I feel like I am the doorstep of death. I feel like I cannot see the surface. I am overcome by this. And yet, he argues again, but by day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. So, verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones and at my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? And most likely in this scenario, these are real physical enemies, but your enemy might be a health issue. Your enemy might be a sin issue. It might be a circumstance in your life where you feel like you are being beaten down by it. And you're saying, God, in this area, why have you forgotten me? And then he closes verse 11 again. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This psalmist is so honest, and you've probably been there before. If you're not there right now. But he's not giving himself over to despair. He's honest. He's like, oh God, it feels like you're not here. It feels like you're a million miles away. I cry at night. I cry during the day. My enemies are taunting me. And the thought that keeps going through my mind is, where is my God? And he fights. He argues with himself. But don't do that. Don't let yourself go there. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil? Here's what you got to do. Hope in God. Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Hope in God. For you shall again praise him, your salvation and your God. Let's pray this morning. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are so good to us, and we thank you for your grace. And we recognize that in our frailties, in our human experience, we go through seasons where we're struggling in the faith, and we go through seasons where we are far from hopeful. in those seasons, God, may we not succumb to the fiery arrows of the devil and do the biggest fatal mistake we can do, which is turn away from the living God and try to find our hope or our salvation in something or someone else. God, help us, keep us, and may we fight for our hope. May we choose to have faith and say, like Peter said, where else can I go? For Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. And when we might be crying ourselves to sleep at night, may we say to our souls, put your hope in God. We will again praise him. God, you are our salvation, and we thank you for that truth. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.